your attention this morning. Be a candle in the darkness. There's an awful lot of darkness in the world, and Christ gives us the opportunity to shine brightly in the midst of it. What a great song. I've entitled my thoughts this morning, Prepare for Spiritual Warfare. If you look in your notes, there are two or three things that I've highlighted as main points, and I'd like to begin by talking for a moment about Matthew's purpose for this story, true story, but for the way he has collated his material and is laying out for us some direction concerning the person and work of Christ. If you read this account in Matthew and you compare it to the accounts that are in Mark and Luke, you discover that Mark and Luke give us a fuller and more detailed account of the healing of these Gadarene demoniacs. Matthew, for instance, includes that there's more than one demon involved. You notice in verse 29, and Jesus is confronted by these demon-possessed men, and from within these men, the demons speak, and they say, "What do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" But in Mark and Luke, they mention a little more detail. These demons that are possessing these two men are called legion. That's what they name themselves, which refers to many demons, not just one. It could be because later on in the story we read about these swine that catapult themselves down into the lake. Matthew and Luke tell us, or Mark and Luke tell us, that there were nearly 2,000 of them. So it's conceivable that maybe we're talking about that many demons possessing these two men. Not sure, but it's quite a lot. Matthew does not record the specifics of the torment that these two men experience as a result of their demon possession. They're living amongst the tombs outside of the city. It's an apt place for demons to reside. Mark and Luke report that these men were bound and shackled more than once by the townsfolk. And the people probably did that to protect themselves from these two guys, but it just didn't work. Mark and Luke tell us that many times these men broke those chains and shackles, and they skirted out into the wilderness and the mountainside afterwards. So now the townsfolk are simply left only to avoid the area where these two men are residing, in the tombs outside of the city. It says they were exceedingly violent in verse 28, that no one could pass by that road. They had tried, but it just wasn't going to work. Night and day we learn that they scrambled around the tombs, these two men, in the mountains, shrieking and gashing themselves with stones. Mark and Luke also record for us that these men were not wearing clothing and hadn't worn clothing for a long time. Matthew also does not record for us the outcome of Jesus' exorcism. These former demon-possessed men, once Jesus exorcises the demons, now are sitting at his feet. They're cleaned up, they're healed, and they're singing. We learn that from Mark and Luke's accounts. So, if you include all the accounts, and we call Matthew, Mark, and Luke the Synoptic Gospels, because they record much of the same of the events of Christ, and So we call them the Synoptic Gospels because they share the same information, the same storyline, the same events. So including all of these accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have a picture that emerges. A picture of the nature of demon possession. And a picture of the incredible transformation that takes place by means of this exorcism. Now, Matthew's shorter account with less detail is for a purpose. Now, we do the same thing. We're going to report on an event. If we have a specific purpose in mind, just to get a point across, we might shorten that event, remove some of the details, because we have an agenda we want to get through. And then somebody else might say, well, then you give them the details. That's not what I'm interested in. Not that Matthew, Mark, and Luke have different stories. They have the same story, but together we get a full account. But Matthew's shorter account is for a purpose. His point is different than that of Mark or Luke when referring to this event. Matthew wants us to be confronted by the reality of Jesus' authority as the King of the Jews and as the Son of God. That as Jesus begins to make his claims throughout the countryside that I am the Son of God, that there is authority behind that claim. And Matthew wants us to understand that this is the King. He is the Messiah. Look at what he's doing. He has authority over all the powers in the natural realm, we've seen that already, and now in the spiritual realm. Matthew shows us that Jesus has authority over the world of spirits. He's already told us, Matthew chapter 4, of Jesus' triumph over Satan. And that of tempting Jesus. But now we move from what was a private episode in the wilderness with Jesus and Satan to now a public episode, a display of his ministry publicly where he takes control of even the world of spirits. Matthew's purpose. Now let me talk for a moment about the nature of demons. And there are some things we can say about demons from this passage. And our drama here was, in a fun way, elucidating that fact. But there is some truth to the drama, because demons, the demonic world is an organized world. There's a hierarchy and there's an order in the demonic world and the demonic network that does exist. There are different kinds of demons with different kinds of power, different kinds of authority. I'm going to suggest at least six things we can learn about demons, most of them from this passage. First of all, demons are fallen angels. Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, seems to indicate that these demons join Satan in his rebellion against God. And thus, they created something we live with today. Spiritual warfare that reaches from heaven to earth. Ephesians chapter 6 particularly talks about the battle that we wage not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers of darkness. They're fallen angels. Secondly, some demons are so bad that they do not come to earth until the period of the tribulation. You can read that in Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. It seems that one of the trumpet, I believe, judgments is that God has a bottomless pit opened, and for several months, demons torment humanity under the guidance of Apollyon, who we know to be Satan. Thirdly, they will ultimately be cast into the lake of fire, Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. Which is probably what these demons had in mind when they said to Jesus in verse 29, "Have you come here to torment us before the appointed time?" I want to suggest to you that these demons, they're not omniscient, okay? Satan is not God's co-equal. Satan and demons are created spirit beings. We are created human beings. And these demons know they have an appointed time of judgment. That appointed time of judgment is what Revelation 20 teaches to be the lake of fire, where Satan and demons will be eventually cast and will be their lot for eternity. And you come to punish us before our time. Fourth, they recognize and know who Jesus is, and they call him the Son of God. Did you catch that again in verse 29? "What do we have to do with you, Son of God?" Now, demons are really the servants of God. In this sense, they cannot act without permission from God, even though they're responsible for their own decisions. They act with God's permission. They recognize him as the Son of God. Number five, apparently, demons can possess animals, but they don't seem to prefer that over humans. They do not possess believers, though we can be attacked, and they can cause a great deal of harm and difficulty and trouble for us in the spiritual battles of life. But if the Holy Spirit indwells us as believers, the Bible affirms that to be true, then demons can influence us, but they can't possess us. Matter of fact, we can resist the devil's influence by submitting to God's word. James chapter 4, verse 7 tells us, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." And number six, demonic activity is real. And it's aggressive, especially in the dark places of life. In the hearts of people who are rebellious and disobedient to God and live in unbelief, where people make it easy for demons to wield their influence. Some demons are more difficult to manage than others, and Jesus even explained this to the disciples when he told them, "This kind of ministry requires much prayer." Much prayer. Demons are real. They always have been, they always will be. And we learn about demons to some degree in this passage. But I'd like to jump into the passage and say at least three things about all of this that I think we can learn from this episode as Matthew lays it out for us. I want to suggest, first of all, that while demons are free to act, Jesus' presence means trouble. While demons are free to act, Jesus' presence is trouble. And I take that from verses 28 and 29. Now in verse 28, Jesus gets out of the boat, comes to the other side of the lake, ends up on what today is the eastern side of the Jordan River, south of the Sea of Galilee. He gets out of the boat, and immediately these two men who were demon-possessed came out of the tombs and met Jesus. We learn of their violent behavior. People tried to tame them, as mentioned earlier, but now they're being avoided because they're so dangerous. They came out of the tombs. By the way, that is a place that is ceremonially unclean for a Jew. They avoided the tombs, the grave sites. That's why they were outside of the area, because that represented uncleanness, walking amongst the dead. But it certainly is an adequate lodging for demons. And in verse 29, it is the demon speaking through these men, having taken over their capacities to function. And their questions are telling. Now, there's only one time in my life that I believe I ever confronted a situation where demons were involved. And as I sat there with another man in the ministry, our whole agenda was to blanket the whole situation with the name of Jesus. And as we talked with the person, we kept focusing on the name of Jesus. What do you say about Jesus? What do you believe about Jesus? What do you think about Jesus? And my goodness gracious, was it an interesting situation we found ourselves in. Demons apparently do not enjoy the presence of Jesus or his name. And in that situation we find right here, they show up and they take over these men's capacity, and their questions are telling. First of all, they know exactly who Jesus was. Now contrast that with the disciples, who had just asked in verse 27, after Jesus calmed the waves, what did they say? What kind of man is this? So on the one hand, the disciples are in the process of coming to terms with who he is. On the other hand, the demons know exactly who he is. And they name him the Son of God. So while they're free to do their thing, Jesus' presence is very troubling to them. Secondly, they knew Jesus had the power to destroy them. That's why they asked, are you come now? Is this the appointed time when it's over for us? You see, there's even an appointed time for the judgment of demons. God has put in his calendar, whenever that is, there is that moment of time when demons and Satan will experience their final cataclysmic and eternal judgment. It's an appointed time. And they were afraid that the judge had shown up, and that he would cut their freedom short. The activity of demons is under the sovereignty of God. Don't ever forget that. God is in control. Think about this. Even though these demons, and we're talking a legion, so we're talking many here, not just one or two, these demons, even though they know that their impending doom is about to arrive in God's plan, they can only think about their wicked experiments for now. That's all they can think about. That is how people are influenced and convinced by demons. Don't worry about the future and about, you know, it's just all about now. You know, mortgage the future for the present. That's Satan's greatest lie. And there are all kinds of people walking through the streets of West Michigan from Grand Haven all the way up to Montague in our neck of the woods that got up this morning or maybe haven't even gotten up yet, but will eventually, and they will think just like this. It's all about now. It's what I can do now. It's what I can enjoy now. It's what I can have now. There's no thought about the future or about eternity. They're just oblivious to anything related to their demise and just focused on what I can have now. What I can, that's the demons, that's the way they think. So, the conflict wages, doesn't it? It wages. As the gospel makes inroads, there's plenty of opposition. Herod tried to destroy Jesus, and we know that he wasn't acting alone. Behind his acts were the acts of the spiritual underworld. And in the book of Acts, by the way, we also have revealed for us the simultaneous growth of the church and opposition. The church, one engineered by the Holy Spirit, the other instigated by the spiritual underworld. So I'm going to suggest to you, first of all, that while demons are free to act, the presence of Jesus means trouble. Here's a second thought in verses 30 to 32. Against Christ, demons have no power at all. Have none. So notice in verse 30. Matthew tells us, now there was at a distance from them a herd of many swine feeding. And as I mentioned to you, Mark and Luke tell us it was approximately 2,000. Now, this territory is across the lake, Sea of Galilee, from Capernaum, and it's in a mostly Gentile area. It's the part of the area called the Decapolis. The Decapolis means a league of 10 mostly Gentile cities on the eastern shore of the Jordan River. So Jesus has now migrated into a Gentile territory. This would explain the pigs. These were unclean animals for Jews, but not for Gentiles. So Jesus finds himself right in that territory. It's interesting that in the next verse, the demons began to entreat Jesus. You know, if they could not stay in these men, then the most natural place for these unclean spirits would be in these unclean animals. And so they get their request. Here's their request. If you're going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine. An apt place for demons. Now, according to the other accounts, Jesus, that is in Mark and Luke, had already stated his intention. He had already stated that he was going to cast them out. So they knew that it was just a matter of time before that is exactly what was going to happen. So they decide to request where they should be cast to. And Jesus simply says, go! Reminds me of when he rebuked the wind. Peace! Be still. Not a whole lot of verbiage, but a whole lot of authority. Here is the ultimate authority. Commanding illness to depart, commanding storms to calm, commanding demons to leave. Simple, clear, concise, and that's what Matthew wants us to see. Here he is, in all of his stark reality. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Messiah. So these powerful demons in a panic, you can get the picture here, they're in a panic and afraid of Christ, worried that their time is probably at an end. They're desperate against Christ. And as they enter this herd of swine, these poor animals cannot stand up and bear the presence of these demons. Can't do it. And as soon as the demons enter this herd of swine, they're jolted and they just beat a path headlong over the cliff, down into the lake, and they drown. Now you have to understand, there were herdsmen here watching all of this happen. This is their swine. And they're watching the whole thing unfold. They're all part of the swine. They saw them all go over the cliff. 2,000 plus. Headlong into the lake and drown. Now the demons did not drown. Mark tells us, though, that 2,000 pigs did. And what Matthew wants us to note here is that there's victory over demons and then the rescue of those that are possessed. That's the whole point. Victory over the world of spirits and rescue of those possessed by them. Against Christ, demons have no power at all. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And now the whole story kind of comes to a climax here in the last point, and that's in verses 33 and 34. And it would be this. Ministry is spiritual warfare that brings rejection. Ministry is spiritual warfare that can bring rejection. Now, verse 32, the fleeing herdsmen. Remember the herdsmen that is mentioned? Notice in verse 32. Verse 33. And the herdsmen, the guys taking care of these swine, it says they ran away and went into the city. Now, what it means is they fled like crazy. I mean, they hightailed it. They hijacked it. They took off. They rushed out of there as fast as they could into the city. And it says that they reported everything, including the incident of the demoniac. So the first thing they must have shared was, "You're not going to believe what happened to our swine." And then they told them about what Jesus has done to the demoniac, and maybe they tried to put the two together. We're not quite sure. The next thing we know in verse 34 is that the whole city came out to meet Jesus. Apparently, Jesus had done this miracle, this exorcism, near one of these 10 cities, and these herdsmen went into the closest city, reported what had happened, and now everybody's coming out. And it says they came out to meet Jesus. Now that sounds really nice until you read the rest of the verse. "And when they saw him, they entreated him to depart from their region. They did not want him there among them." So you know what the Gospels do? The Gospels record for us one of the great rejections of Christ, in spite of the deliverance he brings and the power displayed. It reminds me of what's prophesied about Jesus, that he would be rejected by men and acquainted with grief. Now, don't think that Jesus is just taking this and, "Well, this is what I expected." It was probably what he expected, but Jesus is also a human, fully human, and he was acquainted with the grief of rejection, the grief of hard-heartedness and unbelief and rebellion, the grief of indifference and apathy. Amazing to me. I'm always amazed as I read through the scripture of the hard-heartedness of the people who should have known better. Well, let me give you three concluding thoughts. Things that I think we can walk away with and learn. The first would be this. Sometimes ministry is spiritual warfare, where your confrontation of evil will only bring about a rejection from people. Have you ever had that experience? You've brought the gospel, you've shared the word, maybe you've prayed for the person, and you've had a time in which you could be honest, and they said, "I don't want that. I'm not interested in that." Yesterday, providentially, I was going through some of my files in my study. And in the back, one of the back drawers, I pulled out a file folder from my days when I served on the staff of Hiawatha Youth Camp back in the early 70s. And I opened it up, and I had like 7 envelopes in there. And I didn't even remember what this was, so I pulled one of them out. And it was a letter from a teenager. This was in 1974. No, it was from his sister. 1974. I remember her first name. Her first name was Jeannie. And she wrote me a note. Now, I was, an 18-year-old snot-nosed, think-I-know-it-all counselor at Hiawatha Youth Camp. She sent the note, and she had handwritten it out. She said, "I want you to know, I don't know what you said, I don't know what you did, but my brother Mark has come home a new person." Matter of fact, she wrote this in February. Now, this happened the summer before. She said, "You led my brother Mark to the Lord, and he has come home, and he's never been the same. And I want you to know that I was praying for my brother for 2 years, and this is the most exciting thing that's ever happened in my life." Now, here's the interesting thought about this kid, because as I read the letter, as I read through the note, He came to camp, and I don't remember all this, it was all written in a note. He came and he told you that he was an atheist. That he didn't believe in God, that there was no God, and that he was only coming to camp because he was forced to. And God got a hold of him. Now, sometimes that happens. Sometimes people come to know the Lord and we praise God for it, but also equally, and maybe even more so, there's rejection. Don't give up. You know, what does Ezekiel say in chapter 2 and 3 of the book of Ezekiel? You know, God says about 10 times, I'm going to send you to a rebellious house. I'm going to send you to a group of people who have no interest in me. They're my people. I've called them. But they don't even want to listen to me. They are rebellious and stiff-necked. You know, if I was Ezekiel, I would have thought to myself, well, thanks for the job. And God says that to him, I think, 9 or 10 times in those 2 chapters. But here's what he tells Ezekiel, but I want you to go tell him anyway. I want you to go tell him anyway. So what do you do with people who reject? You keep telling them the truth as often as you can. And pray that the Holy Spirit will use that truth to minister to their hearts. Jesus kept going with his ministry even though he was rejected. Secondly, in our spiritual struggles, we are dealing with spirit forces. Even though it looks like we're having struggles with humans. In our spiritual struggles, we are dealing with spirit forces, even though it looks like we are having struggles with humans. As I mentioned earlier, Paul tells us, we don't struggle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities and powers of this dark world and of the heavenly realm. And finally, victory over Satan and the demonic underworld is absolutely certain. Because Christ has defeated them at the cross and at his resurrection. All we need to do is resist, not wage war. See, we're not going to war against Satan and demons. That's not our job. Our job is to resist. How do we do that? By submitting to the Word of God and the will of God. And the devil will flee from us. One day, he and the demons will be punished forever. And we can be certain. So demons are powerful, but Jesus' presence means trouble. Against Christ, demons have no power at all. Remember that ministry is spiritual warfare that can bring rejection, so don't be discouraged. Just press on, recognizing it's a spiritual battle for the hearts of men and women. I'd like to invite you to pray with me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is very clear from your word that we are in a spiritual battle. It's unavoidable. It's real. It's genuine. We may not feel it, know when it's happening, but the reality is there is a tussle for the hearts of men and women. There's been going on since the fall. I'm going to pray that in our community where demons have their way in so many experiences of life, that we would see someone to Jesus Christ. That we would see teenagers, families, men and women, who are now in the clutches of spiritual darkness and rebellion and unbelief, working and living under the influence of this demonic network. We pray, Father, that they would be snatched away, and by faith that they would hear the gospel and turn to Jesus and acknowledge him as their true Savior. Thank you that we can move confidently in the midst of the battle because we know that greater is he that is in us than in he that is in the world, and with the resources you've given us, the Word of God and prayer and Christian fellowship. So Lord, we move forward committed in our spheres of influence to be the presence of Jesus Christ himself. And knowing that it may bring rejection, it may cause trouble, but in the end, sin and Satan have no power over Christ. Help us to continue to share the gospel and to be faithful witnesses where you've planted us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.